Would you join me in another word of prayer? Lord, as we turn to your holy scriptures this morning, I pray that, Lord, in what is a really hard discussion to have, what is a really difficult topic to explore, the subject that we look at this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just place a level of grace in this community. Lord, I pray that, especially for those in this space for whom the conversation we're going to have is not theory, Lord, for those who have experienced this, Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to your church. Lord, help us to hear what it is you desire to teach us out of the scriptures. And then, Lord, help us to be a certain kind of people who look more like you in this world. So, Jesus, we thank you that the scriptures actually talk about the real stuff. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. And everybody said, amen. You may have a seat. And if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are in one of those rare seasons where we're between sermon series. So we just kind of wrapped up last week. We wrapped up a 6-part series looking at the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing that Jesus gives at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then in two weeks, we're going to be addressing kind of a shorter series, but we're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus and talking through like these short stories that Jesus gives us that, like intentionally are unsettling in some ways, but just really, really powerful. So that's where we're going, which means that right now we have one of these unicorn seasons where we're not in a series. And us pastors got together and we said, well, what should we do? And we kind of came up with the idea that let's just each do whatever we want to do, which for me, that's... Here's kind of how, so if I've got this season where it's like, I don't have to preach anything necessarily, I can preach anything, I'm usually looking for the stories in the Bible that are weird or obscure, the stories that are maybe difficult, the things that, like, we purposefully avoid certain stories, especially pastors will often purposely avoid certain passages because they're really difficult. And for me, that just feels like a challenge. I want to talk about that stuff. But the passage we're going to look at this morning is one of those that I think in our world, like, we have purposefully avoided this passage. It is one of those passages that, the story itself. So let me tell you kind of how it began. I want to take 2 weeks over the next 2 weeks, and I want to give you a story. I want to show you a story that's been sitting in the Bible the whole time. It actually takes up 1/3 of one of the most important Old Testament books. The book of 2 Samuel is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. And there's a story that sits in it that takes up 1/3 of the real estate of this book. And yet we hardly ever talk about it because it is really difficult. It deals with all of it. It deals with lust. It deals with temptation, it deals with pain and suffering and death and loss and grieving. Mostly the thing that really caught me in the story is where we're going next week, but it really deals with revenge and forgiveness, things that I like constantly am working through in my own life. And so I kind of set out, I'm like, I want to teach the story, but what I realized in teaching this story is the way the story begins, like you can't avoid the beginning of the story. And the way this story begins, in order to get to the revenge and the forgiveness and this moment, you actually have to go through some really hard to have conversations. And this conversation is hard to have. It is uncomfortable to talk about. And that said, what has become even more uncomfortable for me personally is silence from the church on certain issues. And so this morning... our story deals with all those things, and we're going to talk about that. So consider this part one, and then next week we'll wrap up the story. Now let me give you a fair warning. Just kind of float this out there. I threw this on Facebook this week too, but this one is the language of the scriptures on this is a bit R-rated, and so parental discretion is advised. Okay, like most of the shows you watch, parental discretion is advised. We have our kids programming. You're welcome to walk out if it's like, I won't be offended in the slightest. I also am aware of the timing of this. We have 8 baptisms today between our 2 services. So For those of you who are new to South Harbor, like visiting for baptism, welcome. We're going to talk about some really hard to talk about stuff. But what else, like, who else should have these conversations but the church? Where else would we get our information on these things? Facebook? Cable news? Like, of course the church should be investing in these kinds of conversations. So now let me back up just a bit. For those of you who know me, you know one of the things I am most passionate about is teaching the stories of the Bible. I from a very young age, saw something in these scriptures that awoken something in me. And I absolutely love to teach them. Every once in a while, I'll get the opportunity, like I'll be invited to speak at an event or a business gathering or something. And so I'll have the opportunity to speak in a non-Christian environment. And often I'll get instructions along the lines of when I go to one of these places, they'll give me instructions along the lines of, hey, whatever you do, just don't be, this is not a Christian event. So don't be too religious. Or, actually the way the last group, shared it with me is they said, don't be too Bible-y. This isn't a word, but don't be too Bible-y. Now, I kind of understand. I get what they're saying. I mean, it's hard enough to run a business. Those of you who run businesses without having a religious discrimination lawsuit coming at you. So I get it. I'm a guest on their turf. I want to honor that. But for the sake of like just sheer curiosity, I'll often follow up. Don't be too Bible-y. I'll often follow that up with, so what would you like me to talk about? And typically it's things like leadership or failure or creativity or just a list of subjects. Or tell our employees how to not post things on Facebook that gets us in trouble. You know, those kind of, which apparently is a problem. Those kinds of things. They're all over the place. But one of the things that is common, like a common through line, a thread between all the comments is typically people will say something along the lines of, just teach something relevant. Now, let's dissect that phrase for a moment. Let's deconstruct it. Like, just teach something relevant. There is a subtle implication, and don't be too Bible-y, just teach something relevant. Apparently, for many of us, when it comes to the scriptures are things we read in church and maybe in devotions. We've turned them into like really cool tweets and some nice cliches or 9 steps to have a better whatever. And that all has its place. But apparently for many of us, people like myself have somehow, pastors maybe, I don't know who to blame it for this, but somehow we have made the Bible not relevant. And I come to the scriptures, and at a very young age, what I recognized as I read through these scriptures were these stories were talking about the real stuff. Like all this, there's a lot of noise out there, but these stories at a level and a vulnerability that I think we're uncomfortable with. So it wasn't that the stories were irrelevant, it was that they were too relevant, if this makes sense. I mean, because they're talking about all of it, loss and pain and suffering and addiction. And you have stories in the scriptures in which people are running off to the desert and begging God to just kill them. You have stories of suicide in the scriptures. You have stories of, you have people who have gone through such significant loss that they seclude themselves for years on end. Like these are like the real stories. I mean, people wondering, where is God when it's all falling apart? Like the actual questions we actually wrestle with. And what I discovered was just teach something relevant. Well, these stories are the relevant stories. And they almost, so it's not that they're irrelevant. It's almost that they're too relevant. It's almost, I think for many of us, we just don't like vulnerability so much. I'll include myself in that. Like, we don't do well with that. We don't do well with people knowing too much. We've kind of become masters, especially those of you who are younger. You become masters at crowdsourcing your self-esteem. Right? Like, How many likes will this picture get on Instagram or Facebook? And if it's too close, too personal, I'm not going to post it because we've crowdsourced our self-esteem. And yet when you come to the scriptures, they aren't concerned with any of that. And so at a young age, I recognize that my job as a pastor isn't just to teach them in their world, which is a part of it, but it's also to teach how this applies to us in our world. So I want to tell you a story over the next 2 weeks, and I'm hoping a bit of this conversation that most of us are probably already having out there, you recognize that this whole time Jesus has been subtly whispering, I have something to say about this too. Let's start the story. Let's start that story at the story in 2 Samuel. Let's start the story at the end, and then we'll kind of go back to the beginning. But I think it's important to know how this thing ends, and we'll talk about this next week. But the story ends with a father mourning. In fact, the language of the ending of the story is he's physically shaking and weeping because two of his sons have been murdered, and his daughter is a shell of herself. Like, she's a shell of who she used to be. She's essentially dead. Two of his sons are murdered, and this father is shaking, and he cries out one of the most heartbreaking cries in the entire Bible because he's lost everything. That's how the story's going to end. I know. Happy times. Here's how the story begins. Many of you know the name David. The story is about David. David, most of us know about David as a young boy, as a young lad. David picked up a stone and slung it and struck down a giant. That's kind of where we know David from. Then a couple years go by, David becomes king at the age of 37 years old. He becomes Israel's king. And for the first 2 years as Israel's king, David is a legend. For the first 2 years, he's a leader's leader. There are stories of the people that surround themselves, like surround David, and they go on to do like amazing things. They call him David's mighty men. Everyone who's around David becomes a better leader because David's a true leader especially in those first 2 years. David is also a man after God's own heart. He's a man of faith. He's a man of character. He writes a majority of our songbook, the Psalms. He writes a majority of the hymns and prayers and songs that we have in the Bible, Israel's songs, the Hebrew people's songs. There's something in David, in these early years especially, that you can't ignore, that this man, like, he deserves to be on the throne. He's a king, and he's a king who's trying just to do it right. And then David makes a mistake, and it's huge. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read this. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Huge mistake. Now, scholars debate about whether or not this was consensual, like if she wanted it. The general consensus is no. The general consensus, whether it was an abuse of leadership, like using his intimidation of being a king, or whether this was actually force, the consensus of most scholars is that this was indeed one of the most gruesome in the Bible rapes in the scripture. And if you follow David's story, like, he has this moment of absolute tragedy, and then it gets even darker because he then sets out a plot to have her husband killed. He tries to somehow make himself look like the hero by, like, he gets her pregnant. I mean, it's this whole thing. We won't go into all the details because we covered it a couple of months ago in great detail. But there's this whole, like, moment. He pretends to be a hero. This moment where it begins with David seeing a woman. She's beautiful, he says. And then he sees her and he decides, I have to have her. He sees her and he says, I have to have her. Perhaps you could say it like this. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. He thinks, if I just have her, now we have no idea what issues he's working through, what's going on. Maybe it's just about her appearance. I don't know. But it seems to me that, like you read the story, it seems that David, as he's king, but he knows where he came from. He knows he was just a shepherd. And so it seems to me that this is somehow trying to earn, like, this, I do have power. I can do whatever I want. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. He thinks that if I could just get her, somehow that'll make me more mighty, more powerful as a king, but it can't. Only God can give him what he truly desires. Now, one of the things we often fail to mention in this story, as this is all playing out, David has 3 kids already. He'll have more, but he has 3 kids. He's got an oldest boy whose name is Amnon. Amnon is 9 years old. He's got a little girl named Tamar. Tamar is 8. He's got a little 8-year-old girl. And then he's got a boy named Absalom. And Absalom is 7 years old. While this is all happening, there are 3 little kids who are watching. I don't know if they see them. I don't think they probably see the moment, but they see how he's trying to cover it up. They see the scandal. They see the moment. Our kids watch us, don't they? It's one of the scariest things about being a parent. Our kids watch us. The way you talk to your spouse often becomes the way our kids will talk to their spouse. The way we handle our anger often becomes the way that they handle their anger. The way we cope, overeat, overdrink, whatever it is we do, the way we, like, often becomes the way they cope. The way we talk about our bodies often becomes the way they view their bodies. I mean, how many of us, over the course of time, realize that we're becoming just like our parents? Yeah, because we watch them and now they watch us. And this isn't just true for parents, right? My kids, my toddlers, especially my kids, you know who they think are the coolest people in the world? You know who they're watching? Middle schoolers. Those of you who, middle schoolers, you're like the coolest people to my kids. And middle schoolers, it's probably high schoolers, and high schoolers, it's probably college students. College students is probably young professionals or Beyonce or somebody. And then my 5-month-old little girl, you know who she thinks is the coolest people on the planet? Are toddlers. It's terrifying. Like, she laughs so hard at whatever they're doing. Because we watch people, we watch them, and what we forget in the story is there's 3 kids in the background as David is trying to cover everything up. There are 3 kids who are watching as this whole thing plays out. Now, David confesses. It's beautiful. Psalm 51 is this beautiful confession that David makes. David is confronted by a prophet named Nathan. David realizes what he's done. He says it's wrong. He confesses before Nathan. He confesses before God. But one thing we are never told that David does is he never addresses it with his kids. Now, maybe it happens and it's just not written down, but it seems like a lot is written down, and that is never mentioned. David never actually talks about it with his kids. And his kids, if this is true, well, then they're forced to make sense of this for themselves. How many kids walk around with adult-sized problems on 9-year-old little shoulders? This is the background of the story. And do you think that's going to, like, leave a mark? Flash forward 11 years and 2 chapters. If you have a Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 13, the main central text. For those who do the math, 11 years later, David is now 50, Amnon is 20, Tamar is 19, and Absalom is 18 years old. So they're adults, but they're young adults. David's 50, Amnon 20, Tamar 19, Absalom 18. They're adults. And by the way, these are princes and princesses. Their dad's a king. Then we come across this story. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Those of you who are quick on the uptake, yes, it is his half-sister. It's like, she's your sister too, dude. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So it's like David's brother's brother. So it's like uncle almost. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, you're the king's son, you can have whatever you want. Why do you look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. Feels kind of like a horror movie, right? Like, run, sister. She took some bread, some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. When she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." So let's first talk about Amnon, and then we'll talk about our victim, Tamar. The story ends with a declaration that Amnon hated Tamar more than he loved her. I find that to be a fascinating line. He hated her more than he loved her. The story begins with quote unquote love, right? He's so in love with her that he says he's physically getting ill. Like, he's so in love with her that others are commenting on the fact that he looks haggard, that he looks like others are asking questions like, what's going on? That he's convinced himself. He's obsessed with her. That's the word that's used. The word in the scriptures is the word obsessed. He's obsessed with her. He's so in love with her. And then there's this moment, this rape. And on the other end of the moment, the first thing we read is he hated her more than he loved her. Why? Because lust promises what it cannot deliver. Lust is built around a lie. It's built, and so he violates her. He essentially robs her of all like future hope. Essentially kind of kills her, especially for this culture. And why? Because he's convinced himself he loves her, but it's not love. It's never been love. It's just lust. And it cannot deliver. It seems like he's convinced himself. It seems like he's made himself to believe that if I just have Tamar, then everything else will be fine. I'm set in line to be the king. someday, because I'm the oldest son, I'll be the king. But the one thing I'm missing is this woman. If I just have her, and I'm in love with her, if I just have her, then I'll be fine. But he hated her more than he loved her, we read. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. And what the thing he's craving, the thing he really, it seems like what he really wants is to be loved. He wants that. And yet, the only one who can give us that is God. Lust is built around a lie. It always has. It's always been how temptation works. It's always been about a lie. And the enemy, Satan, has never had to get very creative on this, because we fall for the same trap generation after generation after generation. Right? One of the very first stories in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. Actually, back up before that. Genesis chapter 2, we read that there is a garden God makes, and then he makes trees in the garden, and the exact language is, the trees are pleasing to the eye and good for food. All of them. But there's one tree that God says, don't have that tree. That's not your tree to have. Leave that tree alone. What does the serpent say in chapter 3? Look how pleasing to the eye that tree is, and look how good it is for food. Oh, and by the way, you eat that tree, you know why God said not to eat that tree. You eat that out of that tree, you'll become like God. He doesn't want that. That's why he told you not to eat the tree. Eat off of the tree. Like, lust is always built around a lie that there's a craving, but then there's the craving beneath the craving. Like, it wasn't just about the food for Adam and Eve. It was about what the food could give them. Essentially, it was built around the lie that God was holding out on them. That God didn't have their actual best interests in mind. That God, the things that they really craved and really needed, God didn't really want them to have that. I mean, a lot of us, we were taught at some level that, we have all these rules in the Bible, and that's because God's like a killjoy. He just doesn't want you to have fun. So just do your own thing. And then later in life, we'll just say the prayer at the end of our lives, because, being a Christian, that's not fun. And it's just, the enemy has worked the same way, and we fall for it again and again and again and again. He hated her more than he loved her. Of course, he never loved her. He never loved her. He doesn't know what real love is. Only God, the craving he really has, the craving beneath the craving, only God can meet that craving. So let's talk about Tamar, because many of you are probably thinking, what about Tamar? I mean, yeah, this guy has lust issues. We get it. But what about our victim? Like, what about her? Tamar begs him. I mean, she understands what's at stake here, right? In this culture, especially, women didn't have jobs. Women didn't own land. Women weren't eligible for the inheritance of their fathers when they passed away. Women to be raped in the culture, actually to be not a virgin in the culture in general, if you were single, meant that no man would want to marry you. She knows that in this one act, she will move from princess to probably have to become a beggar or at worst a prostitute. Then one act, Amnon, your craving, one act, do you understand what it will do to me? Like, it'll move me from princess to prostitute like this. Don't do it. She begs him. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. Notice he doesn't even say her name. Doesn't even say her name. This woman he loved, quote unquote, can't even say her name. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. It's a heartbreaking image, isn't it? just don't be too Bible-y. Just teach something relevant. Is there any more relevant? I mean, honestly, is there any, can you think of any more honest, raw accounts? Any than the story of Tamar? See, what's unbelievably staggering to me about this story is of all of the stories of history, of all the people who have walked with God, of all the stories that God could say, of all the stories that I could put in my book, that I could, that generations from now, people will still be studying to hear my voice, of all the stories that God could put in the book, he gives a whole chapter to this woman, Tamar. Of all the stories, God says, I want you to make sure you don't forget the story. He chooses the story of Tamar. It's almost as if God is saying, Tamar, they don't see you. He didn't see you. He didn't love you. He didn't care for you. But I see you. I will not forget you. And I will not let the next generations forget you. Now, as this whole thing is playing out, there is a third kid. Because remember, this was rooted in an incident 11 years earlier, David and Bathsheba, and there were three kids in that story. There was Amnon. Amnon was 20, and then there was, Amnon was 9 at the time, and then there was Tamar, who was 8 at that time, and then there was a third kid named Absalom. Absalom is now 18, but he was 7 at the time of the Bathsheba incident. He saw that. Now, where is Absalom? Verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Tamar. Absalom, her younger brother, where is he? He takes her into his home. Just, you don't have to fend for yourself. You don't have to go, you do not have to become a beggar. I'll take care of you, Absalom says. Which raises the question, who should take care of her? Fathers, who would you say? David, right? Where's David as this whole thing is playing out? Shouldn't she be moving into David? She's the king after all. Wouldn't the king be the one to take care of her? That's his responsibility. Verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. And that's all we read. He's furious. David's angry. But he doesn't do anything. In fact, there is a line that we found in the caves at the Dead Sea Scroll. Like, we found a line in some of the earliest texts. It's not in this. But the line says this. It says, but he did not curb his excesses. David did not curb his excesses, literally spirit of his son Amnon. He favored him because he was his firstborn. Didn't do anything. Now, why? We can only guess at why he doesn't do anything. Perhaps it's because Amnon's the oldest. He's aware that Amnon's going to be the king someday. He doesn't want this story getting out. Maybe he wants to keep a lid on the story. Maybe he's even convinced himself that this is in the best interest of the people. Like, just keep a wrap on this. It's in the best interest of our people. Maybe it's because he feels he's lost the moral authority. Everybody knows about the Bathsheba thing. Maybe he feels he's lost the moral authority to say something, but he doesn't do anything about it. He's furious, angry, but he doesn't actually do anything. He doesn't punish him. Doesn't even talk to him, at least it's not mentioned. Doesn't punish him, doesn't take his royal inheritance away. He'll still be the king. Doesn't do anything about it. Doesn't go to the leaders in the community, doesn't say anything. And so Absalom does. Baby brother does. Baby brother Absalom takes her into his home. I'll take care of you. But something happens in Absalom in this moment also. Verse 22, and Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So Absalom says to Tamar, be quiet for now. don't take this thing to heart for now. Be quiet for now. It's another way of him saying, don't worry, sister. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And he will. It'll be a bloody story. He'll take care of it. He'll, from this moment on in the text, you'll find Absalom's heart grow darker and darker and darker and darker. And I felt we have to start the story here because it's really easy to just read the next story and what happens with Absalom and easily place him into the category of bad guy and David into the category of good guy, right? We're really good at that, right? We put bad guy and then good guy. But what I hope you see is that Absalom's not a bad guy. He's trying to do the right thing. He's going to mess it up pretty bad. He's going to need to learn the lesson that we talked about last week from Jesus. He's going to need to learn that the only path forward is the path of somehow finding forgiveness. The path of the cross is the only path forward. But David in this story is the bad guy. Doesn't say anything. He's furious. Doesn't do anything. Couple thoughts. Notice that this whole inciting incident that starts this whole train of events was David taking a look and saying, "I have to have it." Lust promises what it cannot deliver. He apparently thinks that if I just have Bathsheba, some deep need in me will be met. But it doesn't. In fact, it makes him more hollowed out of a man. The same thing happens, is replicated in his son, Amnon. He thinks, I love her. If something in me will get met, if I just have her, she doesn't want to have me, so I'll force myself on her. But it doesn't deliver. Lust promises what it can't deliver. Only God can do that. Now, when we talk about lust, sometimes lust is about sex, but sometimes it's about a lot of other things. You can lust over food. You can lust over a lot of things. You can lust over ambition. You can lust over climbing a corporate ladder. You can lust over a lot of things. I think it's really important to be reminded that the things we often lust over, it just doesn't deliver. One of the things I find to be really helpful, if you're finding yourself caught in patterns of like an addiction or a temptation that you keep falling for, one of the things I suggest is simply putting in front of you what it is, the thing you actually crave. Go deeper. What is the thing you actually crave in this? So you find yourself drinking, but what you actually crave is that somehow you would be a great parent, or somehow you would lose the inhibition so you could be a great spouse. And so your coping mechanism is the drinking, or you find yourself just overeating again and again because you have this stress. But the real thing is you want to be a successful business person or whatever. One of the things I find really helpful is in those moments where I feel weak, like I might make a giant mistake in this moment, is to actually have something that represents something like a physical, tangible thing that represents kind of what like my deep cravings actually are, like the things I really, really desire that only God can give me. And so for me, on like the screenshot of my cell phone, I have a picture of my kids. Wouldn't it have been a different story if David, in the moment where he looks down at Bathsheba, would have turned around and looked at his three kids? Do you think the same story would have played out? Maybe, but one of the things I recommend is, if you find yourself, maybe it's if you're going after a fitness goal and you put a fitness goal on there, maybe it's that, but it's probably a person. It's probably a child or a friend or a spouse, boyfriend, a girlfriend, somebody that you're like, I'm trying to be a certain kind of person for this person. And when you find yourself in that moment of like, I might cross some lines here, to look at the picture and be reminded like, okay, whatever this is not going to get me towards this. It's the first thing I'd say. Take a picture. Second thing, if you were someone's picture, like you were the reason somebody else had to not do something, and they did it anyway. If you are a victim across the spectrum, but especially if you felt what Tamar's felt, I'm so sorry, and I think you need to know, and I hope you hear it from the Spirit right now, that you are worth more. You were worth more. I wish I could say it more eloquently. One of the things I've been wrestling with this week, so knowing I have this story and where this story's going, I feel like one of the things I've been wrestling with is I posted, because the story is heavy. It's adult themed, right? Things I don't want my kids thinking about. So I threw a warning out there on Facebook on Thursday, that we're coming here, we're going here, just in case this one would hit too close to home for some people, or if you have kids. I threw a warning out on Facebook, and the response to that, a number of people wrote me either personally or posted some things that were really kind. Honestly, some of you were really kind and said really kind words about me, and I've been sitting with that for the last 72 hours or so. And I just want to be honest with you. I've had this like fear in me. I don't want to let you down. Especially those of you who are victims of sexual assault. I don't want to let you down. And some of you said some really kind things, and I thought it just feels like that pressure is. You know what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that I will be just another person who's been given a position and a platform, and I say the wrong thing, or I say something that makes it more painful, or makes it hurt worse, or I don't take the opportunity and do much with it. And honestly, so I was thinking, like, what do you say about this subject? And honestly, I don't know. I do not know what to say. First time I had my eyes open to sexual assault was in college. I was a political science major, one of three majors I had. I was a political science major, and they had a panel that we had to go to. I wouldn't have gone otherwise, if I'm honest. It was on sexual assault, and they had like a stage with five chairs and a host, and there was five young women, and each of the young women shared their story, and they worked up the courage to kind of walk through their story, and I was caught off guard. I was clueless walking in that this happens to one out of six women. It's clueless. One out of six women have experienced, actually one out of four women have had attempts. One out of six have actually experienced. I was clueless, have been sexually assaulted. I was clueless that the majority of the victims remain silent their entire lives. I was clueless about that. I didn't know that. I was clueless that in Christian circles especially, women feel less comfortable sharing. So Christian circles tend to be the places that harbor the secret the most. People feel the most alone in their pain. And I was clueless about it. And I remember walking out of that thinking, like, why have I never really thought about that before? I was clueless about how damaged some of the things they shared. I was clueless about how damaged some of the women in our world feel. I just never really thought about it. I didn't really have to ever think about it, because it wasn't an issue that was going to happen to me. And so I never really, wasn't an actual real fear that I lived with, and I was clueless that about half of our population does. If I'm honest, I don't know what to share. I think some of the problem is too many people are talking and not enough people are listening. I actually think that is the problem. Like too many people are talking and not enough people are actually listening. And I don't know what to say on it. I wrote down at least maybe three things that if I were to share something, I think these would probably be the three things. First, if this is you or your daughter or your friend, actually, it's a rising number now in young men too. So if this is you, if you're a young man in this, first thing I would want you to know, I hope this is right. I don't know if this is right, but I hope you know that you don't owe it to anyone to share your story. I know there's a pressure that you have to, that feels like that, but you don't have to share your story. It's the first thing. Second thing is, at the same time, you don't have to hold their sick secret. What they did to you, what they should feel guilty for, does not have to be something that you put inside yourself and grows into shame in you. And what you may discover is one of the healthiest things to do is to share your story. You don't have to. Don't take that pressure off yourself. But you may find that actually one of the most healthy things is to do it. And then the third thing I'd want to share is, and I believe this is true, we are listening. We will listen. I mean, this church, I've come to know this church really well now. And I will say that I believe in this community. I think we are trying to become a community where people are safe. And if you are wondering whether or not you'll be safe here, I know that myself and a number of people from this community would watch the rest of the church leave to protect you. And so if you're wondering what we'll do, we'll do that. We hope you feel safe. Your story doesn't have to end with one horrible action. It just doesn't. It doesn't. And so I don't know what to share. One of the things I felt like would be the most helpful is to just give you the story. Did you know this was in there? I mean, did you know that story? Did you know that story was in the Bible? It's been there the whole time. We just don't talk about it, but it's been there the whole time. And God, when this book was being put together, God made sure that this story of all the stories that would be talked about would stay sitting in the middle of one of the most important books. And it would get talked about. It's been here the whole time. And I offer you the story. I hope it helps. I hope it helps. I sincerely hope it helps. We'll pick up the story there next week. The story will end tragically, by the way. I'm sorry about that. It will end tragically. But I do think if it will point us to the cross so beautifully. Because what we discover is that even though certain tragic moments happen, the cross conquers our tragedy and gives us hope. You do know Jesus changes everything, right? He can. He really can. Lord, we as your church come together, and Lord, those of us who have not been victims, Lord, we leverage our prayers on behalf of those in this room who are feeling things internally, Lord, because this subject brings things to the surface. And Lord, we leverage our prayers that, Lord, that you would remind them in this moment of just how precious they are in your sight. Lord, would you remind them that you did not forget about Tamar and you will not forget about them. Lord, would you in this moment heal your church? Lord, would you help us to have the conversations that so many people treat so flippantly and so casually? Lord, would you help us to have the conversations with grace? Would we be reminded that when we make comments, Lord, would we be reminded that there may be people listening for whom this is not theory or political discussion, but this is deep, deep pain? And Lord, would you give us a bit of, would you help our hearts to break a little bit for them, Jesus? We pray this. Oh, and Lord, would we feel your love? We need to feel your love. And so we pray this, Jesus, in your beautiful and loving name. And everybody said, amen. You may have, please stand.